We're back to Job. When I was in school, one of my teachers explained to the class that life was like a paint-by-numbers picture. Now, I don't know if paint-by-numbers pictures are still big, but back in the 50s, they were. And she explained that when we're born, we basically get a blank canvas. Oh, there's some outlines, some vague lines, and some directions. But as we go through life, our experiences, the people we come into contact with, our education, everything in our lives gradually fills in that picture. And when it adds color and dimension and shape and size, so she would told us that near the end of our lives, as we became older, at some point we would be able to step back and look at the picture of our lives. We would understand everything that had happened, and it would all make sense. A little Zen for second graders, I must admit. That whole universal consciousness thing, that total consciousness. But it sounded nice. There was something comforting about that, to know that even when you were in second grade, to know that at some point you would get this big picture of life. As I've gone through life, I've noticed that life is not like a fill-in-the-colors portrait. It's more like a jigsaw puzzle. It's a jigsaw puzzle of a couple million pieces, and most of them don't seem to fit. I don't do jigsaw puzzles. I don't have the patience. In fact, the last time I did a jigsaw puzzle, I was trying to think of it. The last time I did a jigsaw puzzle was about 2 or 3 years ago. We were visiting one of our kids in Tulsa and his family, and I noticed there was a small jigsaw puzzle sitting on a table. So I sat down, and it was a jigsaw puzzle of the planets. And I sat there very carefully and put it together for about 25 minutes. And at the end, I was so pleased. And my granddaughter, who was about 8 at the time, walked by. And I said, "Hey, Daphne, look, I put this together." And she flipped the box over and she said, "Pops, this is like for 8 to 12. I said, "Really? Well, I put it together and I have a driver's license. So who wins?" But I don't do jigsaw puzzles. But I do know that one of the key elements, or one of the key strategies when you put together a jigsaw puzzle, is that you start with the border. You don't try to start with the inside. You get those big pieces on the corners, you look for those straight lines, you put those together, and you work in. And gradually, as the pieces come together, some semblance of a picture emerges. Of course, if you're like me, by the time it's over, either you've done a 12-year-old's puzzle or you have pieces on the floor. I think that's the way life is. We piece together the picture. We piece together those irregular shapes. At times, the puzzle seems to make a little more sense. But I'll tell you something. At the end of life, we still have a pile of pieces, and we don't have all the answers. That's the reality of life. Job, through the first 18 chapters of this book, is putting together a puzzle. It's the puzzle that is his life. And he's identified some really important features. Job has discovered the piece that says, you know, divine retribution isn't what you thought it was. He's discovered the piece that clicks into that, that says, hey, this whole closed system concept really doesn't work. He's discovered that righteous men do suffer, that there are no free passes, that health and wealth can go away a lot faster than they came. But he's still putting the pieces together, and he has a long way to go. You know, here's the takeaway from the book of Job. The book of Job does not pretend to answer all the questions in life. You know, you can sit down and pore over the book of Job, and you will never have all the questions to all the answers, or rather, all the answers to all the questions you have. But what Job does is it provides us with the biggest piece. And that piece is the reality that God is good, he is right, and he will always do what is good and right. And if we can hang on to that piece, it'll get us through a lot of difficult times. So today, we go back to Job, back to chapter 19, and Job responds to Bildad as he continues to put the puzzle together. Now, Bildad has just finished up his second attack, in verse 18. Of course, attacking Job as being wicked. And Job begins his response, or this is his whole response in chapter 19. Bildad is arguing, as are the other two people, that everything in life exists within that closed system we've talked about, that everything works on perpetual motion, that everything works on internal causation. It's the same thing, perpetual motion, internal causation. The bottom line is everything just keeps happening. There's no outside influence. There's no outside control. Everything just keeps happening, and so it is predictable. It is you can quantify it. You can qualify life. You can predict life. That's the draw of the closed system. And in fact, Bildad said to Job back in chapter 18, Job, you exist in this system just like the animals do, but like the animals, you're too stupid to understand that this is the system. This is reality. In chapter 19, Job begins to argue for the first time that, look, closed system theology or closed system theory does not match up to the reality of life. He's not saying that the closed system model is flawed. He is saying that it is so riddled, it is fatally flawed. And Job says there must be something else. He doesn't know what that else will be. But he says there has to be a different system. You know, the problem with a closed system is it always works fine until something breaks down. And do things ever break down in life? Yeah, they break down all the time. They break down all the time. So Job begins in chapter 19 to say to Bildad and his other friends and to us that his life, Job's life, is a walking, talking contradiction to the concept of the closed system. Some of these arguments we visited before. The reason that we are visiting them, the reason that we're talking about them, is because, as the preacher said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. The arguments of Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz are the same arguments that are advanced today. We're thousands of years down the line. And so, but the arguments can still be answered by Job's arguments or Job's response. So we go to chapter 19. Then, that's after Bildad finally was quiet, Job responded. And again, he's not just responding to Bildad, but to all his friends. How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times you've insulted me. You're not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have erred, my error lodges within me. If indeed you vaunt yourself against me and prove my disgrace. Job says, your words crush me. Now, in a closed system where things feed off, where there's cause and effect, if the cause is human suffering, what is the effect of human suffering on his friends? Or what should it be? What kind of words should Job have been hearing? Soft words. What else? Comforting words. Yeah. Gentle words. Yeah. Words of encouragement. Soft words. Words of hope. Words of instruction. That's what the cause and effect should be in a closed system. And Job starts out by saying, look, by your own mouths you're condemned because you are not responding consistent to what a closed system philosophy would have you respond. I'm in suffering. You see I'm in suffering. But out of your mouths, instead of that, those words of comfort, of hope, of encouragement, I get nothing but condemnation, criticism, and critique. He's saying by your own words, your system is condemned. And notice he says, if I have erred, my error lodges within me. Again, Job keeps bringing up that point, is why are you so concerned? If I'm wrong, why are you concerned? He goes on in verse 6, he says, 5 and 6, if indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me. God has closed his net around me. So Job brings his troubles back to who? It's God. You notice Job never blames his friends. Job knows his friends are not the cause of his suffering. But Job knows he is not the cause of his suffering. Job recognizes the hand of God, and what Job is about to argue and what he has argued before is that God is too big, too complex, too intricate to be contained within a closed system. You know, theologians talk about the communicable and the uncommunicable attributes of God. What are the communicable, or what are some of the what does it mean to have a communicable attribute? When we say that there are communicable attributes, what are we talking about? Shared attributes, yeah. Shared with who? Yeah, shared with us. These are attributes of God that are very imperfectly demonstrated through us. What are some of those attributes? Faithfulness. Yeah, there we have faithfulness. What else? Love. Yeah, what else? Holiness. That's it, faithfulness, love, and holiness. It's okay, there's only three, but that's easy to remember. But things like patience and forgiveness, you know, all those things, those are the shared, those are the communicable. God communicates those attributes through us. We not only know what those are, we live those out in our lives. Now, holiness is not one that the unsaved will get, but those are the shared. What are the uncommunicable assets, attributes? Well, yeah, there are, but that means they can't be what? They're not shared. Yeah, things like omnipotence, sovereignty, immutability. What does immutability mean? Yeah, it means that he doesn't change. Who changes? Everybody changes. Everything and everybody changes. This last Monday, I was reminded of my lack of immutability. I was down at the courthouse in Dallas, and somebody tapped me on the shoulder. I turned around. This gentleman, who was probably about 45 or 50, said, "Excuse me, are you Mr. Beswick?" And I said, "Well, yes, I am." He said, "Oh, good." He said, "I thought that was you, but you look so much older than the last time I saw you." And I thought, you know, probably a lot of people have that response, but most of them are tactful enough not to say it. And he said, "Well," he said, "you represented me about 25 years ago." And then he started talking about he had another case. I said, "That's fine." And but internally I was thinking, well, I hope I look older. I would hate to think this is how I looked 25 years ago. You know, I live with the self-deception that I used to be better. But that's immutability. I was reminded of my lack of changelessness. What are some of the other things that God cannot, or that are incommunicable? Eternal. He's eternal. He's infinite. We are creatures of time and space. When did we become creatures of time and space? We've always been creatures of time and space. You know, the fall did not make us creatures of time and space. God placed us on the earth. He did not place Adam and Eve on the earth and say, "Well, here's your intergalactic pass." He made day and night. He separated them. We've always been creatures of time and space, but God is infinite. He's eternal. He's immutable. He's omniscient, omnipotent. These are all attributes of God that cannot be communicated through us. And the problem is, or the reality is, it's not a problem, but God operates in all spheres, the communicable and the uncommunicable. Job is saying God is simply too complex. God has done this to me, and you don't understand it. And quite frankly, Job is saying, who else doesn't understand it? Job doesn't understand it either, does he? Job is saying, you don't understand it, neither do I, but I do know who it is or who's doing it. Job is saying the transcendency of God cannot be contained within a closed system. Now, within life, do we create little artificial closed systems? All the time. I think one of the most common examples of an artificial system is found in medical research. I mean, if a group of researchers are trying to find a cure for cancer, they don't just go out to the mall and say, "We need 75 volunteers." At least if they do, that's not a study you want to be part of. No, they very carefully choose a test group, a research group. And even within that, they look for the type that these people have to share common attributes. They have to be in a very narrowly defined area. They have to all have been diagnosed with this specific form of cancer, and it has to be at this stage, and they give them very specific doses. But the reality is, even in that kind of closed system, does it work? Have we cured cancer? No, it doesn't work. It may advance, but it only is good until something breaks down. The point is that a correct understanding of God of necessity negates a closed system philosophy. Those people who hold to a closed system philosophy, and that's most of the world, have a very incorrect and small view of God. Now, Job begins a laundry list of things that he's saying, look, here's what disproves the closed system theory. Verse 7, Job says, "I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice." In a closed system, in a closed system. If you're walking across the parking lot tonight, and all of a sudden somebody jumps out and starts to mug you, and you yell for help, what should you be able to expect? Help, you would hope so. I mean, we pay policemen, but even if the police aren't around, we would expect help. Job is saying that I cry for help. Does he get help? No. Does he get justice? No, not at all. He cries for help. No one helps him. Job is saying there, see, the system is broken. In verses 8 through 12, Job says that God is not behaving like God. Does God ever behave any other way than behaving like God? No, God never behaves wrong. But in verses 8 through 12, Job says that God is not behaving as God should behave in a closed system. What's the attraction of a closed system to the world? To the unsaved world, as it relates to God, what does putting in a closed system allow us to do with God? It makes him what? You know, it lets us define him. We define God. He's predictable. He's predictable. Boy, I cannot spell that. He is controllable. Yeah. That's really the draw of a closed system as it relates to God. It allows us to define who God is. It allows us to predict how he'll act and what it takes us to make him act in a certain way. It allows us to control God. He's quantifiable and qualifiable. That's the draw. And Job says that if that was really who God is, then God shouldn't do this. Look at verse 8. God has walled up his ways, so he cannot pass. What's God done? He's done what? He's blocked him. He's trapped him in a closed system. Is that how God should act to someone who is suffering? No, God should knock down those walls. God should assist that person. But this is a closed system. In verse 9, God has done what? He has stripped what? Job's honor. He has stripped Job's honor, Job's good name, Job's pride, his reputation. Is that how God should act toward a righteous man in a closed system? Not at all. Job's saying, look, this isn't the God that you've promised me. In verse 10, what's he done? He's taken away his hope. He breaks him down. He's taken away his strength. In verse 11 and 12, what's God doing? He's mad at Job. He's making war with Job. Now, is that your concept of God? Is that how you think God should respond to one of his righteous people when they're in trouble? Even now, even rejecting the closed system, is that how we like God to respond to us when we're in trouble? Not at all. But Job is saying to his friends, you're arguing a closed system. You're saying that God can be contained and can be predicted and can be defined, and yet your system is flawed. It's fatally flawed because God is not acting like God. Job says 13 through 22, the whole social fabric is falling apart. Verse 13, what's God done? 13 through 15, how are his friends and relatives responding to Job's problems? They left him. They're abandoning him. Again, in a closed system, when you're in trouble, when you're suffering, what should be the response, cause and effect, what should be the response of your friends and relatives? Yeah, they should come to you. They should comfort you. In verse 16, what are his servants going to do? Yeah, his servants don't even serve. He says, I call my own servants, and they turn away from me. In verse 19 or verse 17, how's his wife handling it? Yeah, she won't even offer him a search. She says, your breath is very offensive. Now, there's two ways to look at that. Either his breath stinks or just the fact that he's still breathing is offensive. But his existence is offensive to his wife. And 19, his associates abhor him. Everyone he loves has turned against him. Job is saying, that's the social fabric. My wife, my relatives, my friends, my servants, everyone who is part of my social circle has rejected me and turned against me. Job is saying, see, In a closed system, that would never happen. It obviously is wrong. Verses 20 through 22, Job is crying for pity. He's getting nothing. All of these are the opposite. Today, when you're talking with someone who has a worldview that really is defined by that closed system mentality, and that, again, is most people. You know, one of the things I do, first of all, is say, how's that working out? When they say, you know, things are evolving, things are getting better, there's just this kind of this perpetual motion, things are always going on. And I say, really, can you, and especially with people my age, I can say, do you not remember like the 50s? I mean, I know we were hiding under our desks from the Russians, but besides that, things weren't going pretty well. You know, the reality of life does not sustain the argument of the closed system. In a closed system, God would honor, protect, and comfort the righteous. In a closed system, friends would be friendly, servants would serve, spouses would spouse. Job is saying the system is broken. Here's the irony. Is the system broken? Job is arguing that closed system mentality, that system is broken. Is the system broken? No. What's the reality? Yeah, the system never existed. That's the reality. The system never existed. God never created a closed system. Closed system thought, theology, is the product of man's fallen and darkened mind. God didn't create a closed system. God doesn't work within a closed system. He never has. But Job recognizes that there's the need for a new system, even though he doesn't realize that the closed one never existed. Is God going to create a new system for Job? No. What is God going to do? In response to Job's prayers, what do we see? I mean, for those of you who have read ahead, or those of you who haven't, what's God gradually doing through the book of Job? What's he showing Job? He's showing him the open system. He's showing them, he is gradually revealing reality to Job. Reality is who sees it? As God sees it. You know, that's the struggle in our lives, is that we are surrounded by a reality that is pitched at us from a human standpoint. It's a very humanistic approach to life. As Christians, we struggle to see reality as God sees it. The Word of God shows us reality as it really existed, especially spiritual reality. God does not create a new system for Job any more than he'll create a new system for us. But as we grow spiritually, God brings us along and allows us to see more and more his reality. You know, the problem is we're on a need-to-know basis with God. How many of us like to be on a need-to-know basis? I always think I need to know more. You know, in any area of life, I always think I need to know more. But God does. God has us on a need-to-know basis. Verses 23 through 29, Job talks about this new world order. Job says, "Oh, that my words were written and inscribed in a book with an iron stylus and lead. They were engraved in the rock forever." So what's Job asking? Job wants what? Well, he wants answers, but he wants his arguments to be preserved. Job, he is here longing, because Job knows that what's going to happen to him pretty quick. Yeah, he's going to die. His wife's not going to have to worry about his bad breath much longer. Job is saying, if my answers, my words, my arguments were preserved to posterity, if they could survive my death, why would Job want his words to survive his death? What's the advantage of that? Who cares what Job's famous last words were? For others to learn? I've always told my kids, I want my last words, I want my children to gather around me, and as I die, I want to say, avenge my death. And then just leave it to them. Not going to tell them who, not going to tell them how or why, just avenge my death. I have a lot of plans like that for my passing. Yeah, Job wants his preserved for posterity because Job still desires to be what? He desires to be right. He desires to be vindicated. That's been Job's cry the entire book. Job wants to be vindicated. He wants his reputation to be restored. Remember back just a few verses, he said God has taken his honor from him. That is a major concern of Job's, this issue of reputation. And in Eastern society, a person's reputation is much more important than it is in Western civilization. In fact, I think as we see the decline of the morality of the Western civilization, we see the decline of people's concern for their good reputation. I think in the world today, especially in Western society, we see very little emphasis placed on preserving a good reputation. In fact, it seems to be that, you know, the worse things you can do, the better off. It just makes you look better. But as Christians, it is imperative that we maintain good reputations. You know, in Proverbs 22:1, it says that a good reputation, a good name is more important, more valuable than gold and silver. And in Ecclesiastes 7:1, it says it's more valuable than precious ointment. You know, to us, our reputation should be as important as Job's was to him. And Job says, I wish this stuff could be chiseled in stone so that eventually he could be vindicated. And in 25 through 27, Job makes a real startling statement. Job says, as for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. That's a real statement. I know my Redeemer lives. Other than curse God and die, that's probably the most famous statement in the book of Job. Now, is this just another wish statement? You know, as we've gone through Job, we've seen Job repeatedly wish for things. What are some of the things Job's wished for so far? Death. We know he hasn't gotten that one. What else? A mediator. Not be in mourning. A judge. A lawyer. Comfort. Understanding. And has Job gotten any of these things? No. That's Job's bucket list. So is this statement just another wish on Job's part? How many of you think it's a wish? How many of you think it's a statement of confirmed fact? How many say, what time is it? It's 11:30. Commentators land on both sides. I think the best argument here is that it is a statement of settled fact in Job's heart. That Job is actually saying, not that I wish I had a redeemer, Job is saying somehow, I know I have a redeemer. People who read Hebrew and then write it in English say so. They say that the language that's used is the language, not wish language, it's a language of a settled affirmative statement of a present reality. I don't read Hebrew. I know a few words of Yiddish, and I can kvetch something, but that doesn't do much good with Job. But if this is true, if this is a statement of fact, if Job knows his Redeemer lives, then why is Job saying all these terrible things about God for 18 chapters? If Job knows that a Redeemer has already been provided, not that a Redeemer will be provided, but Job speaks of a present reality. He says, I know my Redeemer lives. It's obviously no one around here. It's got to be up there. Then why is Job ripping on God? See, just in the last two or three chapters, Job said God's hunting him like an animal. He's tearing him up. He's humiliating him. He's taking away his strength, his honor, his friends. He's taking away everything Job has. If Job really believes that in spite of all this, there's this Redeemer provided, why is Job being seesawing? He's speaking emotionally. And we always have to remember as we go through the book of Job that it is loaded with tension and emotion. We can't even begin to appreciate the stress that Job is under. And when we speak emotionally, when we speak under tension and stress, we will say things that we don't otherwise necessarily mean. But in this passage, in these verses, Job puts on his big boy pants and has what the law calls a lucid interval. Job has a moment of clarity. Job gets back to a very basic fact. And that basic reality is that God is right and he will do what is right. And here that means that God will provide a redeemer for Job. You know, that's so important for you and me. As we go through our lives, we will not always have the best of times. We will not always have great health. Our finances will not always be wonderful. Our relationships will not always just be clicking along. And those are people around us. People around us will be experiencing the same things. And when we're going through those times, it is imperative that we force ourselves, because this is an act of the will, to go back to what we know is true about God. And one of the most important truths we can come back to is that God is always right, and He will always do what is right, whether or not we can understand, whether or not the pieces fit together for us. Job understands that divine retribution, as he understood it, is no good. He understands that Job, he is right. He understands God is right. What he's looking for is a new system, and that system hinges on the existence of a redeemer. What does a redeemer do? And redeem is not good. You know, my first experience with the concept of redemption was when I was a little kid. All the stores used to give away S&H Green stamps. Anybody familiar with S&H Green stamps? Yeah. And when my mom would go to the grocery store, wherever, you buy something, and then they would give you, depending on how much you spent there, they would give you this bunch of sticky stamps, S&H, and your mom would put them in a booklet. And S&H Green stamps had a redemption center. And you, after you got so many booklets, you could go in and get a toaster. I remember one time my mom and I went down and got a toaster. That was pretty exciting. It's free. My mom was really excited. I thought, why we got a new toaster? 4 slices. That was redemption. That's not the biblical concept of redemption. My mom was not redeeming a toaster from the clutches of evil. Theologically, of course, we're very, you know, and again, this is one of the things that we have to step back from, is because all we think about, yeah, Redemptor, and our Redeemer, and that's Jesus Christ, and we start thinking of all the things that Jesus Christ has done and continues to do for us. But remember, Job is hoping for this unknown entity called a Redeemer. We look back 2,000 years, and we say this is the Redeemer that Job cried for, but Job is looking through a glass darkly, and he knows he needs one. He just really doesn't know what that is. What does a Redeemer do? Basically, two things. He rescues. He rescues. But is that all he does? He vindicates. How does he vindicate? He pays the price. He rescues by paying the price. That's the method. But how does he vindicate? And you see, the second is just as important as the first. Because think about this. If all Job's Redeemer did was rescue Job from his present circumstances, then what would Job be? In the eyes of everyone around him, what would Job be? He'd be a rescued sinner. But he'd be that dishonest guy without honor who got what he had coming, and now God's given him a break, but that's it. His reputation would not be restored. What the Redeemer does is he rescues and he vindicates by changing the circumstances. That's what Job is hoping for. That's what Job is praying for, is that he needs somebody who will change the circumstances of Job's life to prove that not only is Job not deserving of this, but Job was right all the time. That's a real Redeemer, isn't it? That's a trick to not only rescue Job, because face it, to some extent, couldn't his friends have helped rescue Job? They were rich. They could have come and cleaned him up. They could have gotten a doctor. They could have given him great wealth. Would that have helped Job in the end? Is that what Job wanted? No, because you notice Job never asked them to do that, did he? Job knew there was more. He needs a Redeemer. He needs not only to be rescued, but he needs to have a change of circumstance. That's what he needs. And Job knows this won't happen. Look in verse 26. Job says, even after my skin is destroyed, this is when this Redeemer is going to come, yet from my flesh, apart from my flesh, I shall see God. I myself will behold him. My eyes will see and not another. So when is this going to happen from Job's perspective? After he dies. Job is going to see this Redeemer after he dies. In fact, is that when Job receives his sees his Redeemer? Yeah. Yeah, Job doesn't have some epiphany of Jesus Christ. But Job is saying that apart from my flesh, at that time, I'll see God, There'll be a supernatural encounter. He'll have an intimate relationship because he says, I will see him, my eyes will see him, and not another, and not another. Job is saying, we need a new system. That system hinges on a Redeemer who will not only save me out of my current circumstances, but will change those circumstances to vindicate me and restore my honor. Job never asked for a restoration of his health, of his wealth, of his children, of his position. All he asks is vindication of his reputation, because that's what's important. That's what he keeps arguing. Bildad, Eliphaz, Zophar, they continue to look at restoration from a standpoint of get your stuff back. Job is saying it's not the stuff. It's not the stuff. It's the relationship. And he closes verses 28 through 29. He says, if you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case shall we find against him? Here's Job's warning. Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. What's Job basically saying to his friends? We have a common saying for that. What goes around comes around. Ooh, and I'll bet that had more import from some guy covered with boils than sitting on an ash heap. Job is warning them. And that's a warning for all of us too, is don't take the suffering of another individual lightly. Don't ever step back and say, not me. That will never happen to me. Job is saying, it can happen to anyone. It can happen to anyone. Next week, Zophar takes the stand for his second attack. So what do we learn this week? Well, Job is continuing to put together the jigsaw puzzle that is his life. And what he needs is a new system that will hinge on the Redeemer. As we know from 2,000 years of retrospect, God has provided that Redeemer. And everything Job hoped for, everything Job prayed for, everything Job thought and more is immediately secured for us at the moment of our salvation. I mean, think about it. We pass from darkness to what? To light. From death into life. We were at war with God, and now we're at peace. We were in the family of Satan. We're in the family of God. We were in the kingdom of the world. Now we're in the kingdom of God. That's exactly what Job was asking for, a change of circumstance. Every spiritual circumstance in our lives is radically and eternally changed, and it's all through the work of the Redeemer Job prayed for. So this week, take time to consider the work of the Redeemer in your life. Think about where you were and where you are. Think about what it took that Redeemer to put you there. Think about the change of circumstances. Don't just think, well, Jesus saved me. Okay, that's my Redeemer. He redeemed me. All right, what does that mean? What spiritual circumstances of your life did he change radically and dramatically at that moment? It gives us more appreciation and insight to what's been done in our lives. And it helps us just put together a few more pieces of that puzzle for a clearer picture of our life in Christ. Let's close. Lord God, we thank you for the Redeemer. We thank you for the Redeemer that Job cried out for. And Lord, each one of us who has come to you has cried out for that same Redeemer, and our prayers have been answered. Lord, may we never take that redemption lightly. Lord, we thank you that we were not simply saved from something, but that the spiritual circumstances of our existence were radically and eternally changed at that moment of redemption. Lord, may we never lose our sense of awe and appreciation. Lord, may we never think of ourselves as immune from the same difficulties that Job faced. And when we encounter those who are suffering, Lord, may we first and foremost comfort them and draw them back to the basic truths of your word, most importantly of which, Lord God, is you are always right, and you will always do what is right in our lives, whether we can understand that or not. And we pray this in your name. Amen.